just want to welcome each of you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And like I said, where we are gathered in his name, he promises he will be in our midst. And so we want to invite him to be here with us, to guide us, to bring the thoughts to my heart that he would like to have shared here. The topic that I would like to talk about here this morning in this topic is mental health issues. And a lot of what I will be talking about is more from an everyday perspective, or a lot of secular insight, research, etc. And I'm trying to do this. I will compare it to evolution and creation. Look at the same facts through different glasses. They have the same facts, the one put on the glasses of creation and the others put on the glasses of evolution. And they come out with a totally different perspective. And that perspective creates a totally different direction of where they head. It creates a totally different understanding of life, totally different direction that they go. Everything about their life, about their being, about their belief system, what they believe, how they live, how they practice, all comes out of that foundation. In the same way, our understanding of mental health issues, we have the same facts. And what we don't realize is most of us have been given glasses from the world. And I endeavor to show that through their own research. I endeavor to show that God's word has been true from everlasting to everlasting, and that it still speaks clearly to these issues in a way that is actually surprising and I think exciting, when you realize the possibility and potential that the world is demonstrating. And if the world can do it, why shouldn't the church be able to, when they have God, His Son, His Holy Spirit, and His Word? Why shouldn't the church be able to accomplish at least as much as the world can accomplish, if not even more? And I think it's a sad commentary on where the plain churches have gone on this issue. And I'm not wanting to try to be critical of any individual on that, except to say I believe it's mostly because of a lack of knowledge. Because of a lack of knowledge, my people perish, the Bible says. There's a few verses I'd like to start off with. If you would turn with me to Matthew 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, for inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree... Now think about this. He's referring to people, each one of us. He's referring to us as a tree. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And again, I want to go to this illustration that I was using yesterday. Some of you may not have been here. So if we are a tree, and then we think about where do things come from, we looked at in Proverbs, keep your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. So the heart's the target. The heart is where we need to be looking to find what's going on, the root of the problem. And that's why I have the roots going down into the heart. This is the ground level, because God said to Samuel when he was going to anoint King David, he said that man looks on the outward appearance, which is up here, but God looks on the heart, which is hidden from view. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I talked about the branches being our relationships. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourself. And so I like to call this an apple tree, but I'm not a good artist. Maybe someday I can take some lessons in being a better artist. But an apple tree has a central trunk with the branches going out, so it works better for our illustration here. And if you have these branches, and you have each branch being on the horizontal direction, being a different relationship in our lives, you have parent, children, you have employee, employer, you have husband, wife, you have church leader to laity, and you might have school teacher to the students. Let's put teacher, students here. Another way you could do relationships is authority. A lot of people have a struggle relating to authority. And you can just pick any relationship and do it that way. Whatever you find in your life is your reality. And then the branches that are going upward are a relationship to God. And there you could have peace in your heart, or conflict, of guilt, or freedom. And then you just look at all the relationship the Bible talks about we're supposed to have with the Lord. On the branches going up and down. What I'd like to show is, and I also wanted to say, is I talked about the fiery darts of the wicked, and that Satan is our enemy of our soul, and he is desiring to find any way possible to destroy every human being. And what we don't realize is that basically every mental struggle that gets diagnosed out there started this way. Basically everyone. There are a few that it could be something totally different than that, but most every severe mental disorder started right here. And it takes sometimes many years for it to become a full-blown case of a mental disorder. Let's turn to Acts 17 again, and verse 23, there on Mars Hill, where Paul is talking to the pagans, as I said yesterday. And I believe this is a very key foundational concept we need to get in our hearts, because it affects every area of our life. Where he says that God, who made the world and all things therein, seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. And so he's telling the pagan people that God is so in control, so in charge, so over all, that he made every human being from one blood. And he's determined the times before appointed, their time on this earth, and the bounds of their habitation, the border of their property, for the reason of that they should seek the Lord. And you know, the times when I was in my youth, and I was under so much discouragement, where I would lay on the floor with no energy to do anything, and cry out to God and ask why he ever let me be born, I was in the depths of despair. Had no hope in life. I couldn't see God. And someone said to me, "But don't you see how God is drawing you?" And I couldn't see that. And he said, "Well, just think about it. You're struggling so much that you're actually asking God where he is, how he's involved in this. I'm not seeing it yet at that point, but he is doing that drawing." Okay? And that's how God works in these difficult situations, when we don't know. We struggle, we wrestle in our hearts, and we ask him where he is. And I didn't share this yesterday, but my wife's father was a drunkard. And so they went through a lot of challenging times in her growing up years. He died this past summer, not having made his things right. And that was very tough for for us as a family. And as especially some of our girls have been praying for years for him. And when they heard he died, at least one of them just broke down and cried. It's just, they were so heartbroken. But during that time, during going through life like that for years and years, wishing something would change. We hold out hope. We would like to see something change. And we ask the Lord, and it doesn't change. The tendency is for us to eventually lose hope or give up. And that was a challenge for the family. After a while, this is just the normal. You just sort of learn to survive and go on. And we need to keep reminding ourselves that we need to continue to ask the Lord. We need to continue to seek Him. We need to continue to intercede. And so when you see some of these really, really difficult situations, we live in a country where everything is a quick fix. Fast food. We want everything right now. I did some research. I read a book one time on pain. And America is, I think, the largest user of painkillers. Aspirin, Advil, all those different things. We don't like pain, and we want to have it taken away right now. So we'll take something to feel better. Other parts of the world don't have the resources, and so they learn to live with it. And so we want to see that change. And I don't have the reference here, but you can look it up sometime. It's either back in Genesis or in Galatians, where it's talking about the promise that God gave Abraham. And you think about this. We like to think that God is a God of love and He won't let anything bad happen to us, right? But God promised Abraham, your descendants will be captives in a strange land. One place it says 4 generations and one place it says 400 years. I think so, if I have my facts correct. He said they'll be there as captives. And this was His promise to Abraham. Now, if He promised one of us that we're going to have a rebellious child and they're going to go out into the world and they're going to be lost for 80 years and they'll die, would we like that? What about if you would promise us that? I know you're going to get married, but your spouse is going to be a very, very difficult spouse. And your life is going to be hard. For 60 years, you're going to be under that turmoil and that tremendous stress. What if that's God's promise? We wouldn't like that. But see, that's one of the things that the Lord showed me. I went through 15 years of turmoil, wondering where God was, asking why He didn't change things, and those things just didn't seem to change. But one day, when the time was right according to God, He saw fit to change that. In my heart and in my circumstances. Now for my dad, it's not changed yet. And he's had one of the harder lives to live that I know of. You know, if you think of having a spouse who you can't be one with, who you can't communicate with at a heart level. You have to be very careful what you say, lest you create an explosion. You have to be very careful. You almost can't function properly. And you start becoming sort of eccentric. You know what I mean by eccentric? Sort of different. People sort of look at you as being a little bit strange because you act kind of weird. You know, when someone lives in those kind of situations, it's hard for them to respond normally, socially. And so our family was looked down on. But what if that was God's promise to my dad? And I know you'll get married to a woman, and you don't know all the details, but I'm going to let it happen because I have a plan in mind to use that. And you know, if people would have known even half of what went on in our home, they would have probably tried to take us children out. It was that bad. And as a youth, I would have had, like I said yesterday, I would have had every characteristic of what they diagnosed today as bipolar disorder, or major depressive disorder, or OCD, or ADHD. And the list can just go on because a lot of the characteristics intertwine. I would have had intermittent explosive disorder. I would have had oppositional defiant disorder. You know, the list can just go on, how I related in life. Had I gone to a psychiatrist, they would have given me a label, would have put me on medication to try to dull my thinking, to help me to not think about what all's down in here. And as I talked about yesterday, when things, we have the fiery darts of the wicked coming at us in our heart, they hurt, we don't know what to do with them as a child, they kind of go in through. And I said they work like a porcupine quill. If they're not resolved as soon as possible, and you apply the healing oil of the Lord to the wound, the quill, the arrow, keeps penetrating deeper and deeper and deeper. And as it gets in the heart, it goes down and it sort of settles in the bottom and starts piling up more and more arrows and more piles on the pile here. All the hurt feelings, the betrayal, the stabbing in the back, the mocking, the calling names, the parents not being understanding to the children, the spouse not being kind to the spouse. The list just goes on of things that we face as human beings that hurt. And then as that keeps piling up and piling up and piling up, and a person tries to relate, and we see it in the fruit. You have fruit that's exposed. And a lot of people, either individually or helping other people, the fruit, and they say, that is bad fruit. They say to the husband that's not loving his wife as his own body. So that's not right. This is how you're supposed to do it. That's wrong behavior. This is right behavior, and we focus on that. Or we take someone who's has an anger problem, and so we send them through anger management classes. You get the picture. You try to focus on the behavior, on the fruit, and you say that fruit's wrong. We need to change it. Okay, so what happens if we have an apple tree and the fruit is rotten? We go out looking, the fruit's rotten. So we cut it all off, take a snips out and cut all the fruit off, let it drop on the ground, and we go to our local grocery store and we buy several bushels of nice, red, delicious apples. And we bring them home and we go out there with whatever you want to use, string, tape, stapler, whatever, and you fasten it to the limbs all over, and you stand back, and that looks so nice. How long will it stay that way? In a few days, you'll have the same problem again. Why is that? It's because it is not connected to the root to get life. And as Jesus said, you all are trying to change the outside, and it doesn't work. But if you clean up the inside, the outside will be clean. You have nice fruit again. And that doesn't change overnight. But that is God's plan and His method. And His method works. Now, I'm going to expose myself and Willis a little bit. Last night we were sitting back there talking a little bit, and Mark was up here talking about anger, and I told, and Willis said that, you know, when he was a little boy, he had a tremendous anger problem, but the Lord has really taken care of that. I said, you know what, I did too, but I said, you know what, Thursday morning before we left, everything was happening at home. I'm trying to rush around and get ready to go and get this together and that together, and I'm feeling all this pressure. Remember I talked about if I bump this glass, why is there water on the floor? And most people would say because you hit it. The problem is, in life, things happen. And what's in here is going to come out. So if there's orange juice in the glass, that's going to be on the floor. Anyway, I also had a tremendous anger problem when I was little, growing up. Major. I mean, real major. Anyhow, I told Willis, I said, you know, I said, Thursday morning before we left, I responded to my wife and children a couple times out of anger. And I had to make that right. And then Willis said, you know what? He said, I still struggle with that some too. So let's just be honest with each other, okay? Every one of us has something that we still struggle with at times. But we don't think that everybody else struggles with something, so we all try to walk around looking all prim and proper, and we don't struggle. And we struggle alone. But the truth is, we're made of the same stuff. Let's go to Psalms 103. This is a chapter, a verse that at the lowest time of my life was the only scripture that I could read. This is the only scripture I could read. Where he says, the Lord is merciful, here in verse 8, 103 verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. Now, I'd like to put that in practical, everyday terms. If you have a godly father, and the father has a one-year-old child, just starting to learn to walk, and the child stumbles and falls, what would you think if that father would go and kick that child or pick him up and give him a real beating? Is that how a father pities his children? A good father is going to go and realize the child's going to stumble and fall. And he's going to go and he's going to pick that child up and say, hey, let's try that again. You know, you did good. I know you stumbled, but you were doing good. Let's try again. And he's not going to do it just once or twice. He's going to do that until the child gets it. Now, what about if the child is now 6 years old, 8 or 10, and they're out playing and he's running as hard as he can and he stumbles and falls and comes crying? What if dad now chews him out and says, what were you being so careless for? Why did you fall? Is that how a good father responds to his son? So think about that a little bit and look at verse 13. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. So if you have somebody who wants to serve the Lord, who's trying, and they stumble and fall, how should we respond to them? How can we give them hope? And see, I like I said, this is the only passage I could read for quite a while. And I'd just go over that and over that. Is that really how God is? In Paul, I think, says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the more we are struggling with something, the more we allow God's word to come into our heart, and Lord, the more we meditate on that, the more it starts to build our faith. And that's what happened. Because he knows our frame, that we are dust. He knows that we will stumble and fall at times. And then we have the promise in 2 John 1, For we have an advocate with the Father, that if we sin, we have an advocate. I'd like to look yet at 2 Peter 1, verse 3, as we think about the mental disorders. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Before I go on, let me just back up to that thing about God promising Abraham. Did I complete that thought? Did you get what I was trying to say? How that God promised Abraham that your descendants will be strangers in a land and they'll be under that bondage for 400 years. And he goes on to say why. He says, and they shall not come out until after that, for the iniquity of the Amorites will not be full yet. And see, God sees more than just us. And he has a bigger plan and a picture in mind for his kingdom. And there are times that he wants to take one person's situation, and to us it looks like a glorious situation. And he wants to use that to further his kingdom. And other people, he wants to use them in a way that us looks terrible. But Romans 9 that says, can the clay say to the potter, why have you made me thus? But what I want to try to lift out of that is there are some of these difficult situations that some people claim, hey, we can fix any problem. But God doesn't promise that. God promises strength to go through what he calls us to go through. And he wants us to go through what he wants us to go through, what we are faced with. He wants us to go through it. He don't want us to try to run away from it. Because he has a plan and a purpose for that. Now just take that a step further. When I was about 8 or 10 years old, I clearly sensed the Lord telling me that someday you're going to be involved in working with hurting people. It was clear. And then for years I went through all that heartache. And I said, God, didn't I hear right? I just don't understand. But he allowed me to go through those things. And he drew me to himself. And he started showing me his truth as answers. And if I had not gone through those things, I couldn't work with people today like I do. Because I can identify. And it's much easier for me to understand what's most likely going on in their heart. See, like I was talking with a young man who was diagnosed bipolar, and the church doesn't know what to do with him. He's on medication. His preacher is all the time trying to, like I talked yesterday about trying to keep the balloons under the water. The preacher's all the time doing that. He's got a tremendous load on his hands. And people think that this other way of working with people would be very time-consuming. But it's not. If you know how to relate to the problem in a godly way, it's not. It takes some time in the beginning, but once you get things going in the right direction, it don't take near as much time as the other way. Anyhow, this preacher's all the time trying to keep these balloons down. You know, he comes up with these wild ideas, and he's all, you know, the Lord wants me to do this, and he's all convinced God wants him to go and do this, and the preacher's got to try to use control and reasoning to try to just keep him down. But see, inside, it doesn't change. And one day I was talking to him, and I shared a little bit about some of, you know, what most likely he's going through, and I told my wife, we'll hear from him tomorrow, or pretty soon. And the next morning before I was out of bed, the phone rang, and he was calling one to talk. And he was telling me something that the Lord wanted him to do. And so I just listened to him, and I asked questions, you know, why do you feel this way, and why do you feel this way, And towards the end, I said, well, okay, so this is what you're really struggling with in your heart. Am I hearing you right? He said, yes. Okay, I said, well, here's another alternative to resolve that. Would you be willing to allow God to work in this way so that you don't have to do it? Because this is happening already. Well, yeah, I think that would work good. And then a minute later, he said, oh, I just feel like such a load is lifted off my shoulders if I don't have to worry about that. And see, it's It's how to reach the heart. And as you reach the heart, and you get the heart to start changing, see, the preacher's just trying to control the fruit. He's just trying to keep the fruit looking good. So let's go on here to our paper, Mental Struggles, Two Perspectives of the Mind or of the Brain. Psychiatry would want us to believe that it's of the brain, or physiological, or biological. I would like to propose that the Bible would teach that it's of the mind, of our thinking. That is traditionally what the soul is understood as. Throughout history, it's always been understood that the soul and mind are pretty much interchangeable, and that the mind and the soul would possibly be contained in the brain. This is sort of getting out there pretty far on a limb, so I'm going to be really careful with that. But if you think of the brain as being the physical body part of us, and the mind being the spiritual or the unseen or the thinking part of us, sort of the difference between us and animals, again. Animals don't have the ability to think and reason like humans do. The definition of a disease, it used to be that disease was any problem or malfunction of something tangible. Skin, bone, bodily fluids, tissue, that used to be what disease was considered. But when psychiatry tried to change all of that, they had to now change the definition to where it's an abnormality of the bodily functions. Now, I'm just pulling that out of my head. That's not what Webster says per se. But please go home and look up what Webster says today. And then if you have an old dictionary, you could look at what they say back there and see the difference. How are so-called disorders diagnosed? When you have basically any problem, if you take an individual to the psychiatrist, they will listen to what's going on. They'll listen to the relationship. They'll listen to the interactions. They'll listen to what the person's feeling, struggling with. And then they have this big manual. And I have the latest version at home. But it's probably every bit as thick as this Bible. And it's about half again as wide, half again as long. Something like that. Great big thick book. And I talked yesterday about the DSM-1, DSM-2, and how homosexuality was a mental disorder. And then DSM-3, it was taken out as a disorder. Now it's called a lifestyle choice. The DSM stands for Diagnostic Statistical Manual. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 is the edition. They're now in the fifth edition, so the one that I have that just came out is the DSM-5. When they went from DSM-3 to DSM-4, they made a few slight changes in there. This is all done from a secular perspective. And they made a few slight changes to try to they were having some ADHD cases in girls that weren't being diagnosed because of the limitations of diagnosis criteria that was in DSM-3. So they changed that a little bit to open that door. And they predicted that they would have an increase of ADHD cases, and I forget the amount, but something like 15%. Once they made that change, they were being liberal with that 15%. Like I say, I don't remember if that's the exact number. But once they made that change, they had an increase of, I think it was around 400%. I mean, I don't remember exact numbers again, but it was a way exaggerated increase in ADHD cases. The reason for that is because when a person takes a patient to a psychiatrist, the psychiatrist only gets paid by the insurance if they make a diagnosis. The DSM has numbers associated with every disorder, and the insurance companies are set up that if you don't have a number on the claim that this was the diagnosis, you don't get paid. So they have to have a number. So they, now it became very easy when someone came in with a girl child that has a problem. Now it's easy to just lump all these problems into this new expanded disorder. So how do they do it? What is the criteria for ADHD? Well, some of the criteria are fidgeting. Some are not being able to sit still. Some are not listening attentively. Some are not paying attention. And the list can just go on and on, but what it ends up being is normal childhood struggles. That's what how they classify ADHD. And so they can't have their children behaving in school. The school teacher isn't allowed to discipline children in the public school anymore. And that's how God says to keep order. They're not allowed to do that. They daren't touch them. They didn't do anything to hurt them. The world would say any type of pressure or control exerted towards a child is damaging to their emotions. So the teacher's hands are tied. So they can't do anything. So they take them to the school nurse, and the school nurse says, well, I really think it's this, and they send them to a psychiatrist, they label them, put them on a drug, to drug them so they can control them. Now you take those same children, mom goes into some of the psychiatrists that we have contact with, or the pediatricians who are understanding things this way in our country, and mom says, I can't get... Yeah, we were talking last night, why does Johnny always get the bad rap, right? Why does Johnny can't sit still? Johnny doesn't behave. Johnny doesn't listen. And so this one is a psychiatrist who's been doing this for over 35 years. Another is a pediatrician. I heard from both of them. And they said the same basic story. And they'd say to the mother, so you can't get him to behave. No, there's no way. He is just uncontrollable. And so the doctor lets it go for about a minute or two, and Johnny's just running around the room and just totally uncontrolled. And all of a sudden the doctor says, Johnny, come here once. Now, I'd like you to see if you can sit on that chair for me. Could you do that? And so Johnny's like startled because here all of a sudden this doctor is sort of focused on him. So he says, oh, okay, and he sits on the chair and then he says, now, Johnny, he said, I am pretty sure that you can sit there quietly and still for 5 minutes. I'd like you to show me that you can. So the little boy just sat there just as quiet as could be, and the doctor talked with the mother for 15 or 20 minutes, and Johnny sat there still. And what these professionals are telling us is, the problem with ADHD, primarily, is a lack of discipline. ODD, a new one that just came out with, oppositional defiant disorder. It's characterized by somebody, mostly a child from about age 6 or 8 up to in their teens, that has this inner thing, this inner urge, this inner prompting, that anytime somebody in authority tells them to do something, they lock up. I'm not going to do that. No. Or they'll turn and walk away. Now, if they blow up with an explosion of anger, then that's intermittent explosive disorder. Or another disorder similar to that. But this is ODD. So now you give them a drug, Ritalin or Adderall or something else, to control them. So the parent can control the child. So the parent can live life the way they want to live. I was talking with a young married man, well, actually middle-aged married man from another state. Called me up, heard a little bit about some of our views on some of this. And here he had been, they had made a move, they had gone to a different state, and things hadn't gone well there financially. And they ended up moving to a different state. And once they got there, he had this tremendous urge within that God's telling him they need to go back. Because, see, they had left some things there unresolved. There were some unresolved things in his heart about some relationships that were back in that other state, and it bothered him every day. Well, see, that bothered his conscience, and so he then interpreted that God is telling him he needs to go back. So he sort of gets tunnel vision, and gotta go back, and he's talking about this, and he just won't let go of it. And it gets to the point where it is causing him to pace the floor at night. He can't sleep. And there'll be times where he'll just all of a sudden become emotional and cry for long periods of time. Just cry and cry and cry. Because what he thinks is God telling him to happen, God isn't opening up the door to do. And this is something that if you get into some of these very difficult cases, if they have an understanding about God, a lot of times that's one of the big issues down in their heart. That they're sure God wants them to do something, either because of their training or teaching or their misunderstanding of Scripture, but God isn't opening the door, and so they're actually fighting against God to try to make something happen that they're sure God wants them to do. That's going to be in a lot of the cases that are real difficult struggles. Okay, so they took him to one of these major counseling places that's right closely connected to a psychiatric institution, and while they were there, of course, they had him examined by a psychiatrist. They decided he had OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder, because he's obsessed with this idea of going back, and he's feeling compelled, and so that's obsessive compulsive disorder. So they put him on an antipsychotic and on an antidepressant altogether. And they decided that's going to fix his problem. And then they ended up releasing him, sending him to another counseling center, and they kept on trying to work with him, trying to teach him some biblical ideas to try to work at changing the fruit. And now it was 2 years later, and he's calling me. He's been on medication for 2 years. He's back home. He doesn't like it. He's on his medication. He's gaining weight. And when he called, I said, well, I can tell you're on medication. The way you're talking over the phone, it's a bit, I can tell that your brain is dulled down. It's not right there. It's, you know what I mean? His emotions are flatlined. His cognitive abilities, his ability to reason is not there as sharp as if he didn't have the drug in his mind, in his brain. So we talked a bit about a number of things, and I could tell in the first talk he's still obsessed with going back to the state. And we talked about different things, and I tried to encourage him what little I could, and the next time he called, he was still focused on going back to the other state. And so after he talked for a bit, I just started to unleash on him from God's word. And I told him it wasn't God's will for you to go there in the first place. I said, you look at what was there, you look at how that got started, it was not God's will for that to be that way. Therefore, because you went, you were guaranteed to have problems. And I just went through a whole list of what the Bible teaches about how you're supposed to relate to authority and how churches are supposed to function and all of this. And I said, it wasn't God's will for you to go there in the first place. That's why you have problems, and so therefore, if you go back again, you're going to have the same problems all over again. You want that? And he was sort of taken aback, because no one had ever talked to him like that before. And he wasn't quite sure, and well. But the next time he called, he said, now, tell me again what you were saying. But where did you get that in the Bible? And see, people are created that when they're having a struggle, and you can take the Bible and you can take a verse and you can say, look at that verse right there. Does that support what you're wanting to do? Now I'm talking about people that are diagnosed with bipolar disorder and schizophrenia and all these other things. God's word is powerful. You take the scripture and you point to a verse and you ask them, now what does that say to you? Does that support what you're trying to accomplish? And if they can see it themselves and they can see a verse, God's word is so powerful that they go home and the next time they start trying to go down that road, they're going to have trouble. Now, if I'm the one that tried to change their thinking, that's not right. You know, you just can't do that. Well, the only time they're going to change that is when I'm around. And when they go back home, they're going to... Anyway, so that's why he called back, and he's like, where did you say that says that? And that started him thinking. And by about the third time we talked, he was no longer talking about the need to go back to the estate. And see, they had tried to change him by putting him on medication, but it never changed anything inside. And that's what people that are on medication will tell you. Most times, it's still there. And if they don't know it's there, if they would start coming off the medication, it would be there again. Because all the medication does is just mask it, dulls it, so you aren't able to remember it or think about it. Because medication is, for the mind, is actually not medication at all. They're actually toxic drugs, toxic chemicals, in the same line as narcotics. Heroin, cocaine, marijuana. They are what they call mind-altering. They are psychoactive. Now, there's other things that are psychoactive. And let me say right here that we are not saying that people should never take medication. But we think people should be informed about what it is and how it works so they can make an informed decision about whether they should start on it. It is very, very dangerous to start taking medication, but it is extremely more dangerous to quit because of how it works. And so always keep that in mind. You should never, if someone is on medication, they should never quit. Never quit unless and until those who are working with them become educated about what the drug is doing in the brain and the safe and proper way of helping them to come off. And it is always the wisest to have a medical professional involved. And they will do it. After we shared in the June meeting on some of these things, I found out just a couple weeks ago about a lady from Indiana who was listening on the phone that day, and she had been on, I think it was antidepressant, I think so, for about 10 to 15 years because their family situation had been a real, real mess. She had been under a lot of stress and strain, and so she had been on this medication. And she heard what we shared about medication, and she went to her family doctor and said, listen, my situation has changed, and I would really like to get off of this. You know, really, I don't have the emotional abilities. I don't have the ability to relate emotionally with people. I feel like in medical terms or in psychiatric terms, they refer to the emotions being flatlined. You don't have feelings. You don't have the ability to feel. And the doctor says, okay, yeah, let's try that. I'm willing to help you with that. So they went through a procedure of figuring out a safe way of taper. And when I talked to this lady on the phone, she had been off for a couple months, and she said, yeah, I can, I'm more aware when things don't go as good as they could, but I'm more alive. I can feel alive. And that's what happens. And so again, hear us say, if someone is on medication, they should never, never quit unless certain things are in place. First, to become educated. Secondly, to have the people working closely with them to be educated as well and to be working with them. Because a lot of times the person who would be coming off doesn't always realize how they're changing. It's sort of like they become spellbound, is the way one writer referred to it. They're spellbound. They don't really realize what's happening or how they're responding because the drug has that kind of an effect on them. There was an Amish youth girl in Ohio there who had called us one time. She had wanted to come off her medication. She had been on for quite a while. And I said, okay, I'm willing to work with you, but I need one person who you are close to who will be there, who will be your friend, who will walk beside you. That's the one requirement. The other requirement is, even though this girl was, she was about 20, I think, and living at home, I said, I'm going to require that the first time we meet with you and your family. that has to be, because of God's order of authority, it's very important in any of these situations, very important to try to work with the authority structure God has put in place. Anytime we try to go around that and come in a different way, even though to us it might look wiser, that there's always problems that are going to happen that aren't going to work. Somewhere along the line, down the road, you're going to run into a problem that you could have prevented had you done it the other way. So we met with the family, and it was her older brother, who was her really close friend. He was there too. We got there, you could see right away she was on medication, sort of puffy face, red, and when you would talk, she could communicate, and most people who don't understand that wouldn't be able to tell she's on medication, because she can relate, she can talk, she can hold a conversation, but someone who understands how that works can tell she was on medication. And I told her, I said, we're willing to work with you, but you have to remember, there's stuff in your heart that was there that caused you to get to the place that they ended up putting on medication. And right now, you're not aware of it. And she wasn't. She said, there's nothing there. I said, it's still there. And when we start bringing the medication down, you're going to come more alive, and you're going to see it's still there. And I said, you need to commit now that when you get to that point, you're going to be willing to go through that storm of life, because it's going to be stormy. You need to determine in your heart that you're going to do what it takes to clean up the mess in the heart so that we can get over to the other side of it and you can have a good life. Okay, yeah. You know, she didn't realize what we were talking about. And so the next step, the family was on board, so we had the family and the girl, and I went with them. We went to the psychiatrist, and we told the psychiatrist, this is what we want to do. And usually, if the family and the individual and the people working together are all on the same page, and you go to the psychiatrist and say, this is what we want to do, usually they are required by law to work with you. It sort of depends on the state. Some states might have other things in place. But the psychiatrist said, yeah, we can do that. We'll work with you. And she had been on one medication that was slow release. And to do a taper, you need to be... I'm not going to give a lot of details because I'm not a doctor, but I'm following the recommendations of Dr. Peter Bregan, who is a psychiatrist who has been taking people off of medication for over 35 years, has never had anybody commit suicide. That's the complaint. Everybody says you can't do it because they will. He says if you understand the drug and how it works and how to do it properly, it doesn't happen. But he said it never has happened for him. And so we're following his recommendations in a book he's written called Your Drug May Be Your Problem, How and Why to Stop Taking Medication. Very, very detailed. He looks at a lot of the different main drugs and what they do in the body and how they affect a person and what happens, what to look for coming off the drug. So based on what he recommended, she was on a slow release, and so if you're going to cut the pill in thirds or half or whatever on your slow release, that's going to change whether it's slow release or not. So what we did is we said, I told him, I would like if you could change the prescription and she could get a new prescription of the regular type of the drug instead of the slow release so that we can do the taper. He said, yeah, he's happy to do that. And we talked together about what would be a good dosage, because a slow release, if you're going to go to a regular release, it's going to be more of an instant flush into the system instead of slow release. So therefore, it would be better to go to a lower milligram dosage so that it's not quite such a drastic change. You follow just common sense. And so that's what we did, and we started doing the taper. And she had been on three different kinds of medication. The one had just been a real low dose, and we quit that. And the proper way of doing a withdrawal is by doing a taper. And Peter Bregan would say, your rule of thumb is 1 month per year of use per drug. So if a person is on three drugs for 3 years, the taper would be for 9 months. That's technically the minimum that you should do. Some people try it faster than that, but if you do, you can have trouble. Because what happens is, well, I'll get into that a little bit later. You have to allow the brain time to slowly change back as you withdraw the drug, because the drug has slowly been increased and the brain has slowly got used to the drug being there. Now as you take the drug away, you've got to change that. So as we started tapering her off, she got to the one place. And the other thing is, if you have three drugs, it's good to do only one at a time, because if something happens, you know which drug it was. Do one and wait a week or two and then do another and go a little bit on each one. And because she was on both an upper and a downer, and they were working in balance with each other, we would take the one a little bit and then the other a little bit and the other and the other and just keep going like that. We got about halfway done, and with the one, she was running out of her prescription, and she said, "I'd like to just quit. I feel really good." I said, "Well, I don't think you should, but if you really want to, why, try it." And so she did. And about 3 days later, she said, "Oh, she's called." They called, and she's all worked up, and this is just all jittery, and just something's terribly wrong. And I said, "Well, go take your last amount level of dosage on that drug and see if it changes." And she did, and about 2 days later, she called back, and yeah, it had changed. And see, that's how you tell that the problem is a drug withdrawal. If they're coming off and they start having a problem, and you go back up and the problem goes away, that tells you it's a drug withdrawal. And that's what you have with these drugs, because they are drugs. And so she started coming off, and she had this problem. I said, "Go back on," and she did. She said the problem went away, but she says, "Now I just feel so dull and so drugged, and oh," she said, "I hate it." She said, "When I was over there, I was feeling so alive and free, and now," because see, she had that instant change. She had come off and having some trouble, went back on, and that had now she could see not only what was happening with her symptoms, but also what was happening with her emotions and her thinking ability. She saw that change too within a couple of days. I said, "Okay, that shows you what you can get once you get to the other side, but you have to be willing to do it properly. You can't just want to, okay, just quit." No, you cannot do that. And so she worked with us, and we kept on going. And we got down almost to the end of her medicine, and all of a sudden, she was madder than a hornet at her mom. Her mom this, and her mom that, and her mom the other thing. And this is like an 18 or 20-year-old girl, and she just hopping mad. I said, "Okay, that's what I'm telling you. That's what was in your heart that made you depressed to the point you couldn't function, and they put you on medication. Now we see what the problem is. Are you willing to deal with it?" Remember what we said? You have to be willing to deal with whatever it is when it comes up. And she said, and every time we try to lead her to God's word and show her what it said, and you know that what Mark shared about forgiveness, if you don't forgive, God's not going to forgive you. And it's just like it went in one ear and out the other, or over her head. And she was just so holding, like Mark talked about holding on to the neck. She was just holding on to her mom by the neck, and she just couldn't forgive. And finally, I just told her, I said, "Listen, you say you're a Christian, right?" "Yes." "And you want to go to heaven, right?" "Yes." I said, "We've tried to show you what God says about what's in your heart, and you're not willing to let go of it." I said, "According to God's word, you have no hope if you're to die." And see, sometimes we have to be very clear and confronting with some of these problems when you get to that point. You have to use care and compassion to show them you care, but there comes a point where you do need to confront. And I just left her know in no uncertain terms that if she's to die and she has that attitude, based on God's word, she has no hope that she'll be in heaven. No hope at all. And we left. I didn't know what would happen. And it was such a blessing. Her brother came alongside her. Just like the leper Naaman, how his servants came alongside. And he said, "Don't you understand what he's trying to say? Don't you see? Wouldn't it be worth a lot more to get to heaven and to have peace in your heart than to keep on holding on to these offenses?" And he just kept walking beside her, encouraging her. And the next time we met, she was, actually, I'm not sure if we ever met again, because it was cleared up. She was a totally different person. This young man who's down in another state that I was talking about, he wanted to come off his medication. His wife didn't want him to. His wife is a very domineering woman. She likes to be in control and in charge, and she doesn't like this idea that he would come off of medication because she loses that control. And she doesn't want him to be off the medication, and she heard about him talking to me, and she just is scared as everything that he might come off. But he wanted to come off because he had done some of this research. He had started educating himself. And I said, well, listen, I said, the only way that you can safely do it is to work with someone locally. I am not willing to try to give you advice over the phone how to do that. It is not safe. I would recommend you keep on taking it, and you keep on educating yourself, and you keep praying and seeking the Lord to open the door. Well, here, lo and behold, without me knowing it, another brother in their church who used to be an alcoholic and the Lord helped him to overcome it, started coming alongside him and telling him, what you're taking medication is really no different when I was drinking alcohol. It's affecting your brain. You ought to come off of that. You ought to come off of that. And then his one minister came alongside and said, you ought to come off of that medication. And here, lo and behold, he started coming off. And one day he called me and said, you know what? He said, I haven't taken my antidepressant for a number of months. And then a while later he said, yeah, I'm completely off now. And then here about a month ago he called and said, oh, he said, I was scared of everything. I went to the doctor for something and they asked, you know, about medication. I said, I used to be on these medications. And so when the doctor came in, he said, so why aren't you taking it anymore? And he said, well, I was feeling pretty good and I didn't think I needed it anymore. So I just started coming off, and I've been off it for a while, and I just feel so much better. I'm more able to relate to people, and I'm able to understand and think. And the doctor said, well, good. That's good. He said, it's good if people can come off and are able to function without it. And so he was just all excited that the Lord opened those doors for him. So what are the medications? Here, number 5, 6 medications. What are the chemical properties? See, even an antidepressant is technically not an antidepressant. An antidepressant, technically, is a stimulant. Chemically speaking, it's a stimulant. They only call it an antidepressant because of the sales. You know, your terminology is to make something sell. If the doctor told you it's a stimulant, you wouldn't be near as willing to take it as if they told you it's an antidepressant. Because antidepressant makes it sound like it's an antibiotic. But it's not. Because an antidepressant, if you look on the fine print, every one of the SSRIs has a black box in where it says, this drug has been known to cause suicide in people taking it. And they have taken issues to court, cases to court, where they have proven that the person's suicide or the person's violent act of crime was most likely caused by being on the SSRI or coming off of the SSRI. It was a direct result of taking the drug. And there have been many court cases that have been settled, and the drug companies have paid billions and billions of dollars to settle those cases. And most of them have been settled out of court because the drug companies don't want that information to get out to the public. This Peter Bragan, he one time talked to some researchers. He asked them, he said, he was on the stand with one of these court trials, and he asked the head of the drug company, how long after a person quits taking the drug does the brain damage remain in the brain? Now that's a pretty weighty question. And that's a pretty damaging question to respond to. And if there would have been any evidence whatsoever to dispel that question, the head of the drug company would have said, well, I have research right here to show that there is no damage. But he didn't do that because he didn't have that research. He just said that research has never been done. I don't think it's foolish to even think that it should be. So this psychiatrist, this Peter Bragan, went to two research companies that did that type of research on drugs and the effect on the body and the effect on the brain. And he asked them both, has that research ever been done? How long does the brain damage remain in the brain after a person comes off of medication? And he was specifically asking about an antidepressant or an SSRI. And your doctors will tell you antidepressants are very safe drugs. Okay, now we're talking about brain damage. And we're talking about court trials. In court trials is where you look at the evidence and determine what's true and what's not. And so these researchers said that no, they've never done that research. And see, the researchers get paid by the drug companies to do their research. That's where their funding comes from. And the one researcher told Bregan that they will never do that research because if they did that research, the evidence would be so damaging that it would put the drug companies out of business. Think about that a little bit. So how are they designed to work in the brain? How much time do I have? How are they designed to work in the brain? I'll try to cover this fairly quick. An antidepressant, an SSRI, is a selective serotonin reuptake inhibitor. They had the theory developed years ago that, and it was developed by the drug companies actually, that depression is caused by a lack of serotonin. If any of you have ever been told that, that has been proven false, and I will endeavor to show you how. You know, they would like to tell you we've done all this research and we can prove it and this is how it works, but they can't. They do not understand the brain. The only way they can tell what type, how much levels of drugs or chemicals are in your brain would be to take your brain out of your head, grind it up, and then do the test to see what type of levels of chemical you have. That is how far they are on actual understanding of the brain. Now, they do know that there are different passageways through the brain for the different chemicals to go. Some of your main ones are serotonin, dopamine, norepinephrine. Those are the three main ones that psychiatry targets with their drugs. There are other ones as well. And another thing they don't know is how intertwined those passageways are and whether if you give a drug for the one, like say for example serotonin, whether that's actually going to affect the others. They don't know that. They really have no way of telling. The way they do know that there are these different passageways is they have taken brains out of dead people and they have put chemicals into the brain and the different passageways glow different colors. And so they've been able to track that type of thing. So what they did is they came to realize that through their research, all these passageways are made up of neurons. Neurons would be similar to, in your finger you have a short bone and you have a joint. And then you have another short bone and another joint. And the joint is not bone on bone. There's a gap in there. It's the same way with neurons. You have a short neuron and then a gap, a short neuron and a gap. And the gap is called the synaptic cleft of the synapse. And it's designed that the neuron in this, for example, serotonin passageway, is going to produce serotonin and transmit it into that cleft. And it's going to be floating in suspension in that cleft for a time. And then it's designed the next neuron has a receptor. When it makes a close enough connection, it will sort of lock on, sort of like a magnetic or a whatever, somehow to lock onto that serotonin particle, and it will pull it into the next neuron, absorb it as a protein, pass it on, transmit it out into the next cleft. But if it's in suspension too long in the cleft, the brain is designed with what they call a reuptake receptor, where it's almost like if it gets too stale, it's not as good, so the neuron's going to pull it back in, the one that transmitted it will pull it back in, reabsorb it as protein, and reproduce it as fresh. So what they thought is, okay, they theorized that people aren't happy or people are depressed if there's not enough serotonin flowing through the brain. So they're going to try to stimulate that. They're going to try to artificially trick the brain into producing serotonin, more serotonin. So what they did, a selective serotonin reuptake inhibitor is chemically designed to shut down that normal ability that God created our brains for that uptake receptor to work. It kills that portion of our brain's activity. So now this, the brain is forced to leave that serotonin in the cleft and float there, and more keeps coming and more keeps coming and it starts piling up. Sort of like if you open a gravity wagon door too far, and all of a sudden the corn just starts piling up on the auger hopper. You have sort of a major problem. So just like you would then slam the door shut and try to figure out a way to get rid of this pile up, The brain tries to figure out something to do with this pileup of serotonin. Well, what's happening in the meantime is there is more serotonin here, so there is making quicker connection with the next receptor, and it does start flying through the system more. That's why after someone starts taking Prozac or Zoloft or something else, the first day or two, they might get 18 or 20 hours of work done and not be tired, because there's a massive amount of serotonin flowing through their brain. But that doesn't last. And the brain starts to slowly go through tissue change, and it makes the receptors more calloused. It thickens and callouses the receptors so they're not as sensitive. And it also starts to kill off or shut down some of the transmitters, because there's more than one transmitter in each neuron. So that is actual tissue change, and that is literal brain damage. And that happens after just several weeks of a normal therapeutic dose of an SSRI, Prozac, Zoloft, Paxil, and the other ones that are SSRIs. And so what's happening is the chemical is trying to put the gas pedal on and make it go faster, and after a time it's what is called compensatory reaction. The brain is trying to compensate, and it's reacting to this artificial intrusion of this drug. And so the brain is trying to put the brake on. So now you have this tension in the brain where the chemical is putting the gas pedal on, the brain is putting the brake on, and you have this tension. And now the brain is functioning at that level with the artificial intrusion of the drug. And that's why as the brain starts compensating for that, it gets back to more normal. That's why after someone's on a drug for several weeks or a month or two, it's not having the same effect, so they have to raise the dosage. And after a while, they have to raise the dose again, after a while again. After a while, well, that's not working as well, so they switch to a different one. And drug affects different people different ways. Now, an antipsychotic works a different way. That's working on the dopamine system. The idea is there's too much dopamine, and so they're going to try to slow the dopamine down if someone is psychotic or hallucinating or hearing voices. And so the drug starts to kill, I think, about 70% of the transmitters in the dopamine system. And that's a massive brain damage. And that's why antipsychotics are much more dangerous than antidepressants. Now that's like a break, and then the brain tries to put the gas pedal on, and the way it does that is it makes the receptors thinned out and super sensitive. That's why once somebody starts taking an antipsychotic, they become much more susceptible to relapse, to more and more problems, to more and more often having to go into the hospital, or if they ever try to come off. It's much more challenging to come off of an antipsychotic than some of the other drugs. But it's challenging to come off all of them. Now, I want to talk just a little bit about the placebo effect. When they test drugs, they always use a placebo. The idea of placebo is it all in your head? Is it just what you believe in is what's making you better? And there's a researcher who was researching placebo effect, not the drug issue. He was researching placebo effect. He decided to check the drugs that are being used for depression, because a lack of depression is usually a lack of hope, and so that's getting really close to being able to figure out how placebo works. So he looked at all of the major research on antidepressants. He came up and realized that the FDA has hidden 40%. Roughly 40% of all the research data on the most common antidepressant drugs. And the reason that's hidden and never published is because it's negative. It's negative when compared with the placebo or the sugar pill or the chalk pill. And what he found as he went through all the research and compared data to data, and where they, on some they would do the drug compared to the placebo. Some they would do head-to-head trials where they would check all different kinds of drugs for the same problem. And finally, just about 3 or 4 years ago, France came out with a new drug for depression that's an SSRE. An SSRE is making less serotonin in the brain, instead of like an SSRI makes more serotonin. And when they do head-to-head trials with the older antidepressants, which are tricyclics, and the newer ones, which are SSRIs, and this SSRE, the results are within about 2 percentage points of each other. And so, in research terms, an SSRE is just as effective as an SSRI in helping people to overcome depression. And so what that does is it wipes out all the effectiveness of all the research data that's out there as being chemically effective. And what he came up with is, does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? If an SSRI should work on because of the chemical, it will be because it is making more serotonin. And that would prove that depression is caused by a lack of serotonin. But now they come along with an SSRE that makes less serotonin, and that's just as effective in helping people overcome depression. So depression has nothing to do with the amount of serotonin in your brain. It's something else. And what they found was it has more to do with what you believe in and more to do with somebody being involved with you in your life to talk to. If your psychiatrist is talking with you, or your therapist, or your preacher, or somebody, and you go home and you take a spoonful of sugar every day, that will be just as effective as taking an antidepressant. That is what they have found in the research. And then there's all these alternative remedies, hypnosis, biofeedback, electric convulsive therapy, and they're still doing the ECT, by the way, shock therapy, and that will also damage your brain. It causes brain damage to try to permanently wipe out memory so that you don't remember something that's been bothering you. Then your natural remedies, True Hope supplements and herbs. One thing I'd like to say is that those can be beneficial. The concern I have with True Hope is they're trying to lift it up as True Hope, and the Bible would teach that Christ is our only True Hope. That is a major concern I have with that. Especially when you look at the fact that these problems are actually problems of the heart, according to God's word, instead of problems of the body. And most of them, there's nothing wrong with taking herbs and supplements and all of that, but if we realize that the problem started out as a problem of the heart, then if all we do to try to take care of it now that we have a problem is using herbs or supplements, we're still not getting to the heart of the matter. You follow what I'm saying? And now, there are some things that are actual physical problems. Like I said earlier, you know, you can have brain damage, you can have tumors, you can have hormonal problems, especially things like postpartum depression, different things that can bring on depression. And it's always good, like I had written in one of my earlier papers, to not develop tunnel vision. But one thing to always keep in mind is the majority of these cases are not physical. The majority of them are not. Another thing to remember is that third world countries that used to have very, very low rates of mental struggles, each one of them, as they started to develop a Western mentality of where the problem comes from, that it's physical instead of social, started to develop the same rapid rate of increase in the problem as what America does. So that's what I'll quit for now. And if you have any questions, again, you're free to put it in the box over there or come to me privately. And the books on the table are free. They're there for you to take if you can be benefited by them. So the Lord bless you.